Good morning. Isn't it amazing to hear the kids still singing over there? You might need help. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. A couple of things. Kelly does have a beautiful musical instrument, and it's her voice. Very good job. And thank you. Secondly, kids, a few weeks ago we struggled. I'm giving you a second chance today. Do you remember what I asked? Okay. I'm not going to tip you off now. As you're turning to Ephesians 3, or already there probably, we're going to cover just verses 14 through 17 today. And as we're going there, I would ask, what do you pray for? Besides the nursery workers right now, and then also parents of the kids who are about to answer some questions in just a moment. But that's where we're at in our study of Ephesians chapter 3. It's Paul's second prayer. And we're going to be looking at that at least this week and at least next week, maybe a bit more. But in light of that, I ask, what do you pray for? If you can think back for a moment, you can probably identify some things that you always pray for, things that have always been in your heart that you always go to God with for prayer. Most of you probably don't remember Carol Pate. Nancy Pate's here, young lady sitting in the middle. She was married to Carol for 60 years, I think, or they were together for 60 years. And one of the most memorable things about Carol is the way he prayed. For those who remember him, remember he prayed in the King James Version? It was thou and thee and thy, usually. Very dear man, very faithful. I never heard him complain. I'm sure Nancy might say something else, but I never heard him complain. But that's the way he prayed oftentimes, was thous and thys and these. But more than that, something that you probably, if you knew Carol and listened to him pray on a number of occasions, and he liked to pray publicly, was that he always prayed for some one particular thing. Those who knew him will be able to answer this. Angela's nodding her head, so I'll let her answer. Yep. Salvation of his children and his grandchildren. Every single time, without fail, for the 15 years that I knew Carol, every time I heard him pray, that was the first thing, or that was the one consistent thing. It was always, always expressed through his prayers. That was because it was important to him. What we pray about consistently reveals what's important to us. And conversely, what we don't pray about reveals what's not important to us. But is there something like what Carol prayed in your own prayers? Something, one thing, maybe a few things that is consistently found in your private prayers? That's what we're talking about primarily, I think, here. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. I would ask you to do, as we sort of work through the verses 14 through 17 today, is kind of measure some of the things that you pray about against what Paul prays for here, and strive, long, desire, pray for this, what we find in this prayer to be something that would be found in ours as well. Because Paul is praying not merely just for the Ephesians, but he's really praying for all of us. And the reason I say that is because the Christian experience really is essentially the same. Regardless of where we find ourselves across the span of time, there are things that are similar. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this in a little book he wrote, Fellowship with God. He said, the Christian experience does not vary with the individual. Our central sin, and he's speaking of his time, but our central sin is to believe that there have never been people like ourselves living in the times of ourselves. We are essentially people of culture and development, and how often do modern men and women say the great people in the past used to believe and experience certain things and have certain needs, but we, with our different background and setting, have something peculiar to our century. Christian experience is quite independent of centuries. It says, examine Christians in every century, and you will find that their experience is the same. Our greatest need is to have the same experience that every Christian has need of. A preacher in Ecclesiastes says something similar. there's nothing new under the sun. We tend to think, like Martin Lloyd-Jones and the people that he's speaking of, we tend to think that things are different for us, that no one has faced what we're facing, that no one has gone through what we're going through, and that's just not true. As various circumstances in which we find ourselves living might be different in some sense because history does progress. But the nature of our experiences are essentially the same, and so then also are our needs the same. So Paul's prayer should be a prayer that we all pray. And what is that ultimately? That is to know God. If you look at verses 18 and 19, which is where we're moving towards, not today, but we're going to hit there. But in verses 18 and 19, he says, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and be filled with all the fullness of God. When we get to those verses, we'll certainly impact them more than we are at this very moment. But that's essentially it, to know God. And a question might be for us in light of that is, hasn't Paul already introduced us to God? Haven't we already come to know God from our letter of Ephesians? And so certainly Paul has. The first two chapters are just that. They're reminding us as Christians who God is and how we've come to know him through Jesus Christ and all the astounding things that God has done through Jesus Christ and for the church, drawing us into a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ. So God has elected us, adopted us, redeemed us, forgiven us, sealed us, made us alive together with Christ, saved us by grace through faith, reconciled us to himself and to others that we might otherwise be enemies with, and he's building us into the dwelling place of God or the temple. That's the first two chapters, and that's just a snapshot of it. That does tell us not only what God has done, but who God is. God is astoundingly gracious. God is incredibly powerful, and he is staggeringly wise. So Paul has repeatedly reminded us of the same sort of stirring truths of who God is in all three of his persons. And it's for that reason that he says, beginning of verse 1, which we looked at last week, verse 1 and verse 14, for this reason, it's because of everything that he has said about God, that he says, for this reason, I now bow my knees and pray before the Father. But not to not only know of God or about God, but that our knowledge of God might surpass bare knowledge of what is true about God. Paul wants us to know God in our experience. He's praying that we would come to know God in all his brilliant, powerful, gracious, glorious truth in a way that is truly reflected in the experience of our lives, in the everyday experience of our lives. So Paul's going to pray with that in mind for God to give us three things that we need in order to gain this deeper knowledge or more experiential knowledge: a prayer for supernatural strength, a prayer for supernatural presence, which we'll look at today, and then a prayer for supernatural love. So why do we need all of these things? Because we're humans. We're humans, and he's God. We're of earthly things, and we're on earth, and he's in heaven. I heard one pastor compare it this way. Us coming to know God is a bit like a worm coming to know us. Us coming to know God is a bit like a worm coming to know man. How could a worm come to know deeply a man? But we are like worms trying to know God. So how can that be overcome? Supernatural power, supernatural presence, supernatural love. On top of our wormness, we also have sin to contend with. Certainly as unbelievers, we had no desire to know God. There are no natural seekers of God. Romans 3, 10 through 11, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God by themselves. If you're an unbeliever here today, while Paul's prayer here is for believers, I would urge you to listen closely because the very things that he's going to say we need more of, you need initially of. And so you need supernatural power. You need supernatural presence. You need supernatural love to overcome the place in which you are as a sinner, lost and buried even in your sins. But we also need this as Christians. We still have to contend with our sinfulness in order to know God in the way that Paul prays for us to know God. We don't always want to know God in this way as fully as we should. We still have others' desires, and that is best seen by our prayer lives. The fact that this doesn't stand at the top of our prayer lives and probably didn't come to the very beginning of our minds is because we have other concerns that may not, it's not wrong to have other concerns, we should, and we'll talk about that, but this should be there. And the fact that this is not there, if it isn't there, is because of our sinfulness. And so that has to be overcome. And so we also need supernatural power, supernatural presence, and supernatural love. But we begin with the posture of prayer. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees. You know what the most common posture of praying was for the Jew? Most common posture for praying for the Jew. Anybody? Standing. That's true. It's actually required for most Jewish prayers, especially for men. I read that it sort of emphasizes that you're entering into the presence of God through your prayer. So they would take 3 steps back before they prayed and 3 steps forward. And when they finished, they would do that in reverse. So they were coming out of, I guess, the presence of God after the prayer was finished. I just did a little dance right there, and that was quite something. Anyway, I didn't read really any more than that, but you will find Jews praying standing throughout the Bible. Even Abraham prayed when he was standing. We also might be thinking of the Pharisee and the publican, and that Jesus condemns the Pharisee for loving to stand in the synagogues and loving to stand on the street corners as he prayed. Well, Jesus wasn't condemning him for standing while he was praying. He was condemning him for the fact that he was standing in his heart. The posture of his heart was upright, which was full of pride. I don't think it's the physical posture of prayer that Paul is necessarily trying to get us to emulate with this prayer. We can stand up praying. We can sit praying. We can walk praying. We can run praying. If we trip and we fall down the stairs, we can pray while we're tumbling down the stairs, and I'm sure God's going to hear those prayers. Paul's primarily talking about the posture of our heart. He's portraying a physical picture for us to get that cross. He's telling us that in his case, as he prays this prayer for the Ephesians, and as I said, really for us as well, he's telling us that it's with absolute reverence. It's with absolute humility. It's with absolute submission and seriousness that he's praying. And so he wants us to picture that I'm praying on my face. And that's really what bowing your knees is, praying on your face. But then again, maybe it's not just a metaphor. Have you ever been in a place or a season of life where something is going on where the posture that you started praying in is just not enough for you? Maybe you start standing and you sit, and maybe that's not enough, and you kneel on the floor, and then you lay prostrate because of the urgency and the desperation in which you are crying out to God and hoping to convey to him the urgency in which you need him to act on your behalf. If you're standing, if you're sitting, it doesn't matter what you're doing. Paul's trying to get across to us posture of our heart, and that should be the posture of our heart. Deep, urgent need felt for God to act on our behalf. And so I think that's really where he's driving us. Don't take from this that you need to lie on your face when you pray. Take from this that you should lie on your face in your heart when you pray. So, which is our next point for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, this is obvious. Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. So this isn't surprising to us, but it's worth mentioning, I think, before we get into the actual petitions, but why we pray to the Father. First, Paul is reminding us and telling us, as Jesus did, that the Father is the source of all that we need to know him beyond just bare facts about him. And so he's the source of the power, the source of the supernatural presence, the source of the supernatural love that we're going to talk about hopefully next week, Lord willing. In order for us to know God in all of his glory in a very real way in our daily experience, we need to pray to the source of all that we need, and that is the Father. Paul says it's been referring to the Father throughout the book of Ephesians. He's the Father that has adopted us. He's the Father that has drawn us, chosen us, and drawn us into the household, his household. Through reconciliation, it's the same Father that we have access through boldly that we talked a couple weeks ago, through the blood of Christ. Hebrews 4 tells us that it's here, it's in the Father's throne room, that we come to find grace and mercy for all that we need. And so we look to the Father as the source. And so we're praying to the Father. But he's also the Father of all families, as Paul says, from whom every family on earth, in heaven and on earth is named. You know where we get the word family from? From Father. The Greek word for father is patria. The Greek word for family is patria. So there's a doctrinal truth there hidden in the very simple language of the word, that every family comes from our Father who is in heaven. And that makes sense, right? We're named after our Father's side. I'm a McClung, and so I was named after my father's side, who was a McClung, and he was named after his father's side, who was also a McClung. So there's a sense in which I'm identified by my father and who he was. Years ago, our family took a trip back to Montana. And I told my kids that when we were in Livingston, if you say your last name, that people are going to know who you are, or at least know your name or know people, your people. Because Papa, I didn't call him Papa, I called him Dad, but they called him Papa. But because Papa was very well known in that county for good things and for not so good things. But there can be a danger in that, sort of identifying with our Father, because as Christians, ultimately we get our identity from our Father through our union to our brother, Jesus Christ. And especially if we have especially bad fathers, that's where we need to look to find out who we are to our Father, even if we have good fathers. Do you have a bad father? Did you have a bad father? I'm sorry that you had a bad father, but if you're drowning in that, you're looking to the wrong father. If you're a believer, you have a heavenly Father who is the source of everything that you need, every good that you need. Do you want to be a good father? You who are fathers out here, we have lots of young fathers out here with young children, some older. Do you want to be a good father? Listen to your father, take advice from your father, but look to the Father of all fathers. Or as Paul calls him, the Father of all fatherhood. Look to him. In him you will learn to be strong and gentle, faithful to every promise, gracious and merciful when grace and mercy are required. You'll learn to lovingly discipline when that's needed. But look to the Father of fathers for that. What does Paul mean by from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named? I think that in light of what Paul has said in this letter, he's referring to his adoption of us. We belong to his household. And so Paul is referring just to Christians. You can rightly say that all families find their source in God the Father, as everything is sourced through him. But I think Paul is primarily referring to those who in chapter 1 are elected, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, sealed. Those who graciously belong to God's family through God's Son, Jesus Christ. What does he mean, though, about in heaven and on earth? I think this is going back to chapter 2 and what we talked about in regards to the temple. We said that the temple is the strangest of all beings, buildings. Now, if you look around at this room, we're obviously just a speck of the church that is around us. Compare us here to all of the Christians that are gathering in churches in the city of Charlotte. It's a lot, right? We are a small speck in comparison to all the Christians in Charlotte, or think of that in terms of the state of North Carolina or the country, the nation of the United States of America, and then think of it even larger, the vast sum. Think of us in comparison, you know, to the vast sum of Christians that span the globe. We're a seemingly, you know, insignificant speck. But even the number of Christians that span the globe isn't big enough for us to consider, as we consider it, talked about in Sunday school this morning, the invisible church, you know, cross testaments, old and new, is made up of believers from way back when to way back forward, I guess, or way forward. I don't know how to say that. But Christians across every time. And so even we are not even half of the temple, because the temple exists on earth and in heaven. And so that's our family. Compare us in comparison to that vast number of millions upon millions upon millions of Christians. And that's why this temple that we are as the church is the strangest of all beings, because most of it is in heaven. And that's our family. We are in heaven and we are on earth. God is our Father. Lastly, what does Paul mean from whom every family is named? Now, the idea here to be named is to have ownership exercised over us. So if we are named by God, he's exercising ownership over us. It means we're owned by him. We're under his authority. We're under his fatherhood. And this is important for Paul's prayer and really what he's praying for. Giving your name to another suggests more than just giving the actual name. It's also granting the authority that comes with that name or the power that name holds. And so the Father has given you a name if you're a believer, and his authority over you comes with power for you. And so the fact that this is extending from heaven to earth, I think Paul is going back to this sort of these demonic forces that the Ephesians used to fear before they came to Christ, and he's trying to explain to them that there's nothing now to fear because God is over all things and he's given you his name and you're sealed and he owns you and he answers every can answer every request. He's trying to comfort them with that. Because if God is on your side, who or what is there to fear, as Paul says in Romans 8. So as we as Christians who have been given the name of the Father, should we be fearful of death or life or angels or rulers or things present or things to come or powers or height or depth or anything else in all creation? No. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? So as Paul prays and tells us about prayer and as we try to emulate him, what a place for us to go. To this God who is the Father of all those who believe in his Son, whose children stretch across the globe and across time and across heaven and earth, and whose power and authority is unmatched and unthwarted and unassailable. That's where Paul is telling us to go when we have need, to pray. There's power there. God is capable of meeting every single need you have. Next, verse 16, we'll move into you know what the primary element of prayer is? It's the petition. It's in your outlines, so I probably gave that away, but that's the main part of the prayer. There's other parts. Remember the word, the ACTS acronym? Remember that? A-C-T-S. A was for adoration. C was for confession. T was for thanksgiving. S was for supplication. So you had adoration, which was the praise of God. You had confession. We see who God is, and he's worthy to be praised. We look at ourselves, and we realize we're sinners, and so we confess our sins. We're thankful for how God has provided for us and given us salvation despite who we are. And then supplication is we ask God for stuff. We ask him for stuff. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's going to praise. We're going to see him praise at the end of this letter, which is the doxology, or this chapter. But Paul begins here with this main element of prayer, which is the supplication in Acts or the petition. He's asking God for stuff on behalf of the Ephesians. So you think of that as the most important element of prayer. Now, this can obviously be abused. There are two ways to abuse it. With prayer, you can have an improper view of what prayer actually is, which stems from an improper view of actually who God is. Well, my granddaughters, Harper and Rosie, come to our house, primarily Harper because Rosie still can't talk and she just kind of walks around, stumbles and runs into things. But Harper comes to the house, she wants stuff, and who does she go to? She goes to me because I cannot say no to her. I cannot say no to her. She doesn't go to Sunny because Sunny's a better grandparent than I am, but she knows I will try to give her anything she asks for, much to the chagrin of her mother and father. People think of God like a bad grandpa who won't give them merely what is needed but or best for them, but will just give them whatever they want, that he's obligated by their prayers in Jesus' name to give them money or whatever their coveting little hearts desire. People think of God in that way. And so they pray and they pray and they pray thinking that at some point God is going to give in and just give them what they want. James 4:3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. Spend it on your own passions. So that's one way to err. Another way to err is that we don't ask for anything, nothing of any real substance anyway. Why don't we ask God for more than what we do ask God for already? What are we expressing to God when we petition him? What are we showing him? What are we conveying to him when we ask God for stuff? That we're needy, that we have needs. One of the reasons that we don't pray as often as we should or petition as much as we should is because we're self-centered people. And we somehow think we're autonomous and somehow have come to the conclusion that we're self-sufficient. Meaning we don't think we have needs, which is not true at all. We are needy. That sort of plays into this bigger problem many churches have, theologically speaking. Misunderstanding God as the one who desires to bless his people with what is best for them, and people thinking they have this sort of thing over God. As long as they say a certain phrase, he'll give them what they want. We are in need. And to reflect our neediness, our prayers need to be filled with petitions. Ask him for stuff. We'll clarify what that is in a moment. Something else to remember, that we're asking God to grant us is according to his riches. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you. This is a wonderful reminder. When we think about petitioning God, the resources that are available to us through him or from him are limitless. There's nothing, there's no need that is too big. What does Paul mean by, though, God's glory? He's primarily referring to his person, his attributes, his character, the brilliant display of those things, the outshining of those, but also his honor and his fame. And so Paul says, I'm going to ask God to give you something according to his honor, according to his fame, according to the riches of his own glory. Not to the level of what your need is, not to the level of what you're aware that your need is, not according to the level of the urgency of your own felt need, but according to the riches of God's glory. He's not asking God to give out of his glory, then we might get just enough to get us by. Paul is asking God to give according to the riches of his glory. And that is to give us beyond what we need, or what we're aware of, I guess what we need. Give them not from your riches, but in accordance. Let your gift to them be in accord with your riches. Through that, God is most glorified. If God gives to us like that, according to his own glory, no one will think we have come by that gift naturally. If he gives like that, eyes will be on him. So again, kids, eyes up here. What is the chief end of man? I told you this last time. You sure? Go ahead. Okay. That's beautiful. Thank you. From a visiting family, I will say, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Thank you very much. If glorifying God is our chief end, truly our personal chief end, then we're going to go to our Father and we're going to pray to him to give us according to his riches. That's not selfish. That's us expressing that our greatest need is for him to be glorified. So what exactly is Paul praying for God to give us that will enable us to know God in the experience of our normal, needy life? Very quickly, these... Probably. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, whom of every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Now, this is what Paul is saying here, is it's the weak who pray for power. Who does pray for power? It's obviously those who don't have it. What we ask God for reveals what we're lacking. And so if we're asking for power, it's because we're aware that we are actually weak. This prayer isn't for the self-sufficient. This prayer isn't for people who think they don't need any help. This is not a prayer for autonomous people. It's the weak. It's the bruised reeds who pray this prayer. It's to those who are aware that they are troubled. Remember, Jesus said, to the troubled, let not your hearts be troubled. It's people who recognize that they are fundamentally and inherently weak who pray this kind of prayer. And that's why we don't always pray this way. That's why we don't always bow before God in our hearts, because we don't consistently see ourselves as weak, unless we're suffering, unless we're being afflicted, unless we're in some sort of terrible bout with temptation. That's when we know we are weak. That's when we go from standing to sitting to kneeling to lying on the floor flat on our face. It's when we come face to face with the end of our strength that's when we pray like Paul is praying to the Ephesians. And we pray then, God, I have nowhere else to go. God, I cannot make this on my own. God, I need something from you. I need you to intervene. I need you to give me power because I'm weak. I need you to do this because I can't do it. Paul is praying that God would come and strengthen with power those who are discouraged, those who are failing, those who are weak, those who don't think they can go on, those who are considering giving up. Give them power, he says. And how will God answer that prayer? Through his Spirit. Paul is praying that the Spirit would come in such a way that our hearts and our lives would be made strong. You've heard of the term mortification, right? The mortification of sin. That means putting sin to death. You know what we do at the same time as we seek to kill sin or put sin to death? You can read this in Colossians 3. You can read this in Galatians chapter 5. It doesn't really matter what you do at the same time as seek to mortify is pray for God to vivify. What mortification puts to death, vivification is the enlivening of the graces that God has given us by his Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't merely deposit fruit into our lives and then tell us to do with it what we will. He breathes life into those fruits. He makes them alive. He breathes life into love, life into joy, life into peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He breathes life into those graces into our lives. Do you need that kind of prayer? Consider your life even right now in light of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you need life breathed into those things? And pray for God to give you power through the Spirit. That's what he's saying. And so are you a people who sees your weakness? You should, because you are. You're weak. You do not have what is needed to come to know God and experience his power in this way. You need to know that God is omnipotent, not just in bare facts, but in real power that shows itself in your life. Otherwise, you'll just keep being weak, barely acknowledging your own weakness. Life shows flickers of the Spirit rather than Spirit-empowered shows and displays. Vivification. Pray for God with power through his Spirit. Vivify what he's already made. In your inner being, that's what he says. That's where the Spirit places and deposits or empowers us, in the inner being, ESV, or inner man, New American Standard. And this is nothing short of the very center of who we are, the very center of it. Remember, this is for Christians, and so it's the very epicenter of our spiritual life that he's talking about. And this is important for us to be be aware of. Because your inner man and my inner man is what we truly are as we stand before God. It's what God truly sees of me, what maybe only God sees of me, because I'm too proud to show it to others or to express it or to ask for prayer from others or to be held accountable for what I know that I am inside. But God sees it. God sees the inner man and he sees the weakness of it. We lack power. And so if I'm going to be spiritually strong and spiritually transformed, then it's only going to be as the Holy Spirit comes and strengthens me. The same for you. How often do you need that? How often are you aware of that need for that? As that question comes to you, think, how often do you need it? If you answer anything less than every single moment of every single day, then you're lying to yourself or you're not aware of what your need is. I need to be more aware that I am weak. We all do. So who could supply that much power? To every single one of us, to all the Christians that are living in this world at this moment, what would happen if every single Christian in the world prayed that one prayer at this moment for God to breathe life into our inner man? Would it diminish him? No. Nothing diminishes his power. He gives in accord with the riches of his glory, and his glory is limitless. So recognize your need and pray for the power that you need from the Holy Spirit to strengthen your inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, I was going to stop here. I'll be very fast, but I couldn't stop because I'd end up preaching next week the very same thing that I'm preaching this week because this is a parallel phrase to everything that we've just said. So we'll do it very quickly. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith is parallel to what we just said about the Spirit and the power in the inner man. Why do I say that? Because for Christ to dwell in your hearts, how is he going to do it? Christ is in heaven. That was the point he made to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 16. I'm leaving, and I'm going to send another of like kind, another paraclete, the same kind, but another paraclete, another helper. And so he's telling them, I'm sending them another, really, of him. And so where the Spirit is, Christ is. And so Paul says the same thing in Romans 8, 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So you hear it? Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Spirit is life, Spirit of him who raised Jesus is all referring to the same Holy Spirit that dwells in every believer. And so that's what Paul is praying for even here. Now we might ask, are we sure that Paul isn't speaking about unbelievers here and talking about regeneration or conversion? Because it's that regeneration but that's what happens. The Holy Spirit comes to live within us. Is Paul praying then for that? No, he's not praying for Jesus to convert the Ephesians. He's praying for their sanctification, the Ephesians and ours. You know, because we're not unique from the Ephesians. We have the same basic needs that they had in the first century. And that is the need that we have been talking about, that we need strength for, the kind of need that we should be remembering in our prayers, the kind of need that drops us to the floor in the postures of our heart. We all have the same need to be more like Jesus. You know how I know all of this? That we all have that same need? Because Romans 8:29 says that's what we were predestined for. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's why we're elected before the foundation of the earth. That's why we're foreknown or foreloved. That's why we're saved. That's why we go through the trials that make us aware that we are weak, so that we will become more like him every single moment. To do that, we need the strength from the Holy Spirit. We need this same Jesus to dwell in our hearts through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. B.A. Carson, this is the last thing, explains this with a picture. Picture a couple carefully collecting enough resources to put together a down payment. They want to buy a house. They know full well that the house is going to need a fair bit of work, though. They can't stand the black and silver wallpaper. There are mounds of trash in the basement. The roof leaks. The lighting is poor. The furnace is broken down, but still it is this young couple's first home, and they're grateful. Months slip by into years. The needs have been addressed. The house is updated. The wallpaper is exchanged. The roof is fixed. The trash is removed. The furnace is replaced with a new one that comes with central air conditioning. Better yet, as the family grows, the couple makes some additions to the house. There's room for more bedrooms. The mom has a sewing room. The dad, an office. More than that, the yard is landscaped. 25 years after the purchase, the husband says to the wife, "You know, I really like it here. This place suits us. Everywhere we look, we see the results of our labor. This house has been shaped to meet our needs and our tastes, and I feel very comfortable here." Carson goes on, "When Christ, by his Spirit, takes up residence within us, he finds the moral equivalent of mounds of trash and black and silver wallpaper and a leaking roof. And he sets about to turn this residence into a place that is appropriate for him, a home in which he's comfortable, a home that he can look around and see the fruit of his own labor. There will be cleaning that needs to be done, repairs that need to be made, expansions that need to be done. But his goal is clear. He takes up residence in our hearts when we exercise faith in him. Make no mistake, when Jesus first moves in, he finds that we're all fixer-uppers. And so it takes a great deal of power to change us. And that's why Paul prays for power. He asks that God may strengthen us in our inner man so that Christ will truly take up residence within us so that we will be a dwelling place that truly reflects his own character." And that's what all of this is about. It's about sanctification, this prayer. Where we are being sanctified is where we are knowing the omnipotent power of God in a very real personal experience. We're not just aware of bare facts about God, that God does sanctify. We're not just intellectually understanding and articulating that God will one day sanctify us. To pray this prayer is to live it. That's when we come to know God the way that Paul is praying for the Ephesians. Does Christ dwell in your heart in that way? If you're honest, not fully. There are rooms all over in your heart that need fixing, that need paint. There are places that need to better reflect the character of God in our life. And so when asked, "Is this a prayer we need?" we should all say yes. And where we express need, God is able to supply as his resources limitless. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our gathering together. I pray, Father, that you would use our time this morning, certainly for your glory, as we just heard a few moments ago from a little girl who reminded us that our chief end is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And we are thankful, Father, that you have given such a task to us and enabled us to strive and to become more like your Son who glorifies you. Father, we pray that through today, through the means of grace, that you would, Father, vivify our hearts, that you would vivify our lives, that the Spirit would pour power into us, we might strive to reflect you in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. Father, we love you, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.